So the Gospel of Mark records really in a fast-paced, almost and sometimes shocking and unexpected way, the details of the coming kingdom of God. And so he presents really this, at times, mysterious figure of Jesus through his life, through his many teachings, his miracles. Mark's account unfolds in a very powerful, again, fast-paced and exciting way. And there are also some puzzling accounts in Mark. And he doesn't go on to the, any like lengthy explanation in explaining what's going on. And it leaves it for us to discuss as well. So it's actually a fun book to get into. And it's going to challenge us. But only until we see Jesus on the cross will we really come to fully understand Christ's true identity. And as we read through Mark, we're going to find that his identity is often baffling to folks. It's confusing to some folks. It's frightening to some folks. And sometimes ungraspable. So let's explore Mark with God being the goal. God is the goal here. And so Mark helps us see him more clearly, which is hopefully going to allow us to honor him more fully in our lives. So before we get into it, a little background on the book of Mark. Whereas Matthew likely wrote for the Jews, there's some evidence that this gospel appears to have been for the Roman or the Gentile audience. So it's much shorter in length than Matthew's account. It doesn't give as much of a full of an account of Christ's life and sermons, but still relays many of the accounts of his miracles and even adds a couple of miracles that aren't found anywhere else in the Bible. All of the available evidence points to John Mark as the inspired author of this gospel. It was probably or assumed to have been written sometime before the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 65 to AD 70, for the saints in Rome. And Mark, for those of you that don't know, many of you probably do, Mark was a cousin to Barnabas. We find that in Colossians 4:10. And Mark's mother was a woman named Mary. And she's from Jerusalem, in whose home Christians gathered for prayer, Acts 12:12. And if you recall, after returning from Jerusalem to Antioch, John Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary tour. But he famously departed from the mission. It's like a big no-no. He left the mission at Perga, Acts 13:13, and Paul was pretty upset about that, with Mark's leaving the tour. And there was this dispute over allowing Mark to accompany them on the second tour. And recall that that caused a split or a break between Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 40. So it's an interesting man that God chose to write this amazing gospel message for us, a man that struggled early on in his ministry and his walk. But Paul and John Mark were later reconciled. We later find that Paul had a great kindness for Mark and not only ordered the churches to receive him in Colossians 4:10, but sent for him to be his assistant later in his ministry. And Paul added that Mark was profitable to him for the ministry in his last epistle in 2 Timothy 4:11. So Paul includes Mark with his fellow laborers in Philemon 24. So Mark's had some pretty great mentors. And it doesn't stop at Barnabas and Paul. Also, Peter. He worked with Peter as well. He was a trusted associate of Peter. Mark was with Peter in Babylon, and Peter lovingly called him his son, 1 Peter 5:13. So some sources claim that Mark's information about Christ was principally from Peter, that he received these teachings from Peter and on that basis wrote this account. But I don't think we have to rely on Peter. I don't think Mark had to rely on Peter. I think, although he was not an apostle, we have all the reason in the world to think that both he and Luke were of the number among the 70 disciples who accompanied the apostles the entire time in Acts 1:21. And these disciples had a commission just like the apostles. And indeed, he likely received the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, when the apostles did. I believe he had prophetic abilities just like many of the first century church Christians did. They were all gifted in some in different ways. But I think this is divine revelation, and he was gifted with the Holy Spirit prophetically. Acts 1:15, Acts 2:1-4. So let's dig into the message of book, the book here, the message from Mark. But before we do, I just wanted to let you know, a lot of my source material came from a book written by, I believe, a Bible scholar, preacher out of Maryville, Tennessee, Church of Christ. His name's Travis Bookout. Wonderful book. It's called The Cruciform Christ. It's 52 reflections on the Gospel of Mark. If you get a chance, it's a great book, great read. He's also done one on the book of John. I think he plans on doing it on Matthew and Luke as well. Just wonderful, rich material to help you really dig in on this material. But let's begin it with the beginning in Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the gospel. What does the gospel preaching sound like to you? Some describe the gospel as the five steps of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Some say that the gospel is about going to heaven when you die. And some use the word gospel to describe the Bible or the first four books of the Bible. And others say that the gospel is the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus because of 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 9. And while there is absolutely a measure of truth in these ideas and connecting the gospel with these ideas and these thoughts, these topics, it does not appear that Mark has that in mind when he's writing this gospel message. So when Jesus came into Galilee in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, preaching the gospel of God, what was he preaching? Jesus was preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Again, Mark 1:14. To Jesus, the gospel of God is about the kingdom of God. So, what is the gospel? The word gospel has multiple meanings. It's used over 160 times in the New Testament with a variety of shades of meaning. And when we read the word gospel in Mark, we should think about God's victory. The gospel is not an argument. The gospel is the story of how Jesus, our God, brought about the long anticipated, amazing inauguration of his kingdom. Mark is going to spend 16 chapters announcing the great news of the great victory and triumph of God's kingdom through Jesus. The good news of God is the coming kingdom of God. So in ancient times, when a nation was rescued by a savior who ends war or captivity, this was good tidings or good news or gospel. And many years before the time of Christ, we see the word. It's used after the nation of Israel suffering from overwhelming despair. They lost everything because of Babylonian captivity. They're overwhelming despair, and then they hear later, many years later, they hear a message. So imagine it, you close your eyes, you imagine a man, you're in captivity, and in the distance you can hear a man, and eventually can see a man running towards you, racing as fast as he can. He's running as fast as he can to you and your neighbors, shouting at the top of his lungs, "Babylon the Great has fallen. God has saved us from our enemies and rescued us again. Pack your bags, we're going home." With that moment in mind, note what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 52, verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news," gospel, "who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Peace, salvation, happiness, and the reign of God, the reign of God as the King, are what the gospel is all about. Jesus is proclaiming in Mark 1:15, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." He is proclaiming the joyful news that God's reign is imminent and people must choose. They must change their loyalty. They must repent. And then must give their allegiance, their faith to it. God's kingdom is a real kingdom. It's not made with hands. It's eternal. It's from above. And as we will see throughout the Bible, the power of God's kingdom is seen in Christ. It's seen in his selfless, sacrificial, all-consuming love. His power is made perfect in weakness. It's not like anything we could have even dreamed of or imagined on our own. This is divine. And it is in this historical setting that the Gospel of Mark is best understood. It's a resistance literature. The Messiah challenges and criticizes the oppressive kingdoms of the Roman Empire. And surprisingly, for his Jewish followers, he criticizes and condemns Jerusalem and the leaders, the corrupt leaders, and what was going on in the temple. A new gospel of a new kingdom is being offered as a legitimate option in a world that will struggle to find value in it, in a world that will mightily seek to destroy it. Jesus brought a kingdom of God in a way never seen before, and that is very good news. That is the gospel. So Mark also presents some of the messages or big themes, and we're not going to be able to touch on all of them. Mark is an amazing, amazing text, very rich, with many, as Brother Anderson said, many gems all throughout. But Mark presents Jesus as the Son of God. The cross is central to understanding the Son of God in Mark. Jesus is introduced as the Son of God in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and the rest of the gospel really focuses on proving this out. Interestingly, among the Jews, the title Son of God was also used to describe their own kings. God is David's father, and David is God's firstborn in Psalm 89, 26 through 27. Israel itself is also called God's son in Exodus 4, 22 and Hosea 11, 1. Israel and her kings are called God's sons, but Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of both Israel and king. Jesus takes the purpose, the mission, and the destiny of Israel upon himself and becomes the blessing to all nations that was promised through Abraham. Through your seed, I will bless all nations, is what God said. And he was referring to Jesus. So Jesus is God. And as you read through this, and I have some passages in the outline for you, highlighting that the demons immediately recognized him and were just terrified. I mean, I'm terrified of the thought of being in front of someone who is possessed by a demon, recognizing that they are very powerful and scary. But those demons were scared of him. That's in Mark 1:24, 3:11, and 5:7. I think that's interesting. But you wouldn't find the word Son of God on human's lips until the very end. Very important in your study. It would not be until the centurion at the cross that a human character declares that Jesus is the Son of God. Ironically, the cross with a crown of thorns on his head is where Jesus is most clearly seen as God's Son, and therefore our King and Savior and God. So that's something that as you study through Mark, you'll see. He was uniquely God's Son like no other king of Israel. And Mark, the voice from the heavens at the baptism of Jesus, is the very first witness of his sonship and kingship. And again, the record of the demons, the voice from the clouds during his transfiguration, which you'll read of in Mark's account, and Jesus' answer on trial all provide further testimony of Mark's account about the Son of God. Also, Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant of God. A second phrase that we need to think through as we study Mark is the Son of Man. And this is a common phrase in the Old Testament, used about 107 times, and generally means human. It implies human frailty and weakness. It is a way of saying that you are no God. You are merely human. And we see that, for example, in Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Jesus was both man and God at the same time. The most important usage for our study of Mark comes from Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, who gives us the best glimpse into the self-understanding of Jesus. Daniel's chapter 7, verse 13, is a particularly important message because Jesus quotes it twice. He uses this passage in his trial, where he is finally and definitively answering that he is the Son of the Blessed. In Mark 14, 62, Jesus says, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." If you compare that testimony of Jesus to Daniel 7, 13, and it says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." Jesus quotes Daniel 7, 13 again when discussing the destruction of Jerusalem, which would take place 40 years later. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and authority." That's in Mark 13, 26. Why would Jesus rely on Daniel 7 to describe his identity and mission? Note, it would be a good idea to go home and read Daniel 7 through 9. But living as an exile in Babylon during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel wakes up to see a vision of a seashore. And as the winds and the seas rage, four dreadful and terrifying beasts emerge from the water. And each one of those would be, well, utterly terrifying if we were to stumble upon them in the forest, right? I mean, that would be a bad thing. These were bad, very scary creatures. Now, these four beasts, much like the statue of Daniel chapter 2, represents kings and their kingdoms. And Revelation 13, the end of the Bible, combines each of these images into a dreadful empire, empowered by the devil himself to wreak havoc on God's people and the earth. Empires of this world wage war. They kill, they devour, and destroy, as beasts do. They are predators. Hope and salvation are not found in these beasts, but only in the Son of Man, who comes with the clouds to the Ancient of Days, seated upon the celestial throne, the eternal throne. And Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 tells us, "The Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed." Again, Daniel 7, 14. So the coming of the Messiah, if you read Malachi, Zechariah, Joel, the coming of the Messiah, and even John the Baptist's preaching, particularly in Matthew, the coming of the Messiah is a great day for some, but a terrible day of judgment for others that stood opposed to him. That's something to remember as we're reading through these texts. So the beast and the enemies will lose their power when the Son of Man arrives. This is a picture of unity. Also, allowing that for what's called the mystery, that Jew and Gentile alike will be one in Christ. This is the gospel. Now, the Son of Man in Mark is a phrase often used in Mark, but only from Jesus' lips. While he never directly calls himself the Son of God, he refers to himself as the Son of Man more than anything else. He takes the authority of this phrase to an unforeseen level when he says the Son of Man can, in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, can forgive sins. And he also describes the Son of Man as Lord even of the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2, verse 28. So if you read the Old Testament, I ask you, who can forgive sins? Or who is the Lord of the Sabbath? How would you respond? The Son of Man is divine. He is deity. The Son of Man in Mark's gospel is both a figure of divine and unparalleled authority, but also of suffering, rejection, and sorrow. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Three times, Mark 8, 31, Mark 10, 33, Mark 10, 45, Jesus paints the picture of what the Son of Man would suffer. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The Son of Man is shown as a man of vigorous action. And Mark stresses the works of him rather than the words. Few discourses and only four parables are provided. While 19 miracles are recorded in rapid review, we also see a man of constant prayer, intense prayer, even in all of his busyness. And you'll also notice that Mark stresses the present tense to give the reader a feeling of being a witness to the events. And we're transported along by quick transitions. He's everywhere. Swift scene changes throughout the gospel account of Mark. And surely the purpose of the book was to lead other Romans and many today to confess what one did eventually at the foot of the cross in Mark 15:39. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And clearly there were many in Rome who would not appreciate someone else wearing the title Son of God. To call Jesus the Son of God is a challenge to the Roman rulers and kings. It's a way of saying that there's a new king in town and even your cross can't hold him down. To call Jesus the Son of Man is also a challenge to all the world powers. Jesus is pointing to a new kingdom, a new king, and he points to the gospel. Some other major themes to think about. Bad company. It's on your outline. Bad company. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Jews couldn't walk on their own land without having to pay a tax to the Romans. The Romans were in their pockets, and the Jews hated it. Multiply that hatred by tenfold, and that's the Jewish view of the Jewish tax collector. Jews were not supposed to take your money. Your Jewish brother was not supposed to do that. It's the ultimate act of disloyalty. The tax collector supported Rome, their enemy, with their brother's money, and sometimes they cheated too. So imagine you support your national enemy, you cheat your neighbor to become rich, and that's the tax collector. And Jesus sees this man, a tax collector. Does he rebuke him? Curse him? No. Follow me. The same call that he made to the fishermen in Mark 1:17. Levi's life would never be the same. Jesus goes to Levi's house for a meal, probably a grand house. It's a big, big party of people there. Big enough for the disciples. There's a lot of those, 70 plus, right? Many tax collectors and sinners there. A big gathering, big enough to catch the attention of the Pharisees. In Mark 2:16, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answers Mark 2:17 for us there. Why would Jesus spend time with sinners? Because he has a clear purpose and mission in mind. He calls sinners. Hearing his call necessitates humility. So the lesson, what is the lesson for his church today? What's the lesson for us? Jesus is challenging us. We might be tempted to look for that happy, well-dressed, probably wealthy, young family that strengthens the youth program. We see them enter and we really go out of our way to greet them, which, by the way, is a great idea. That's a good thing to do. But don't prioritize them over the sinner who sometimes stumbles into the back of the room over there with nowhere else to go. People who haven't maybe showered in days, who can't hold down a job, struggled with addiction, can't pay their bills on time, probably needs a ride, maybe needs some food, adds nothing to the church budget. Easier to let them slip away, right? And I'm not preaching, I mean, this is me talking to me. But unlike the Pharisees, Jesus actually reached out to these folks. And he didn't only reach out to the poor, but the wealthy who cheated their way to the top. He's willing to tarnish his own reputation. He is the great physician. He's teaching us. He healed and transformed the oppressed and the oppressor, top to bottom. That's our Lord. The apostles of our Lord is another major theme in Mark's account. Their importance to the work of Christ can hardly be overemphasized. The term apostle, in its non-technical sense, refers to anyone who acts under another person's authority. But officially, when used of the 12 and of Paul, it refers to one who's duly authorized to act as an ambassador to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20 is a good text to read. But Jesus' purpose in choosing the apostles is summed up in Mark chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, when he appointed the 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. So as ambassadors for Christ, they were given similar powers to heal the sick in order to validate them so they may lead people to Christ through preaching. Moved with compassion. So a disciple is not above his teacher, but one who is perfectly trained becomes like his teacher. And these disciples had a lot of learning to do, as we're about to study. The balance of this class is really going to focus on this, discipleship. Moved with compassion, our Lord. That word pops up a lot in the account of Mark. After a difficult missionary journey in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 32, Jesus tells his disciples to rest, but rest is going to have to wait. They had become so successful that large crowds are gathering. They're like a modern-day pop star, but only more powerful because they can heal any disease. So imagine the scene. Nowhere to lay their head. There's nowhere. In fact, they can't go into large towns. They can't go. They're in the wilderness because the crowds are following them. These unknown disciples are now known. And they went across the sea to rest, but people saw them, recognized them, followed them on foot from all of the cities, and got ahead of them in Mark 6:33. The disciples and Jesus were probably exhausted, but work must continue. These selfish crowds just won't give Jesus rest. Well, how does he respond? Anger? Frustration? Resentment? Does he ignore them? No. Compassion. He sees them, he feels compassion. Why? Why was he moved this way? Those people were there for a reason. They were sheep without a shepherd. So what does Jesus do? He begins to feed them. He feeds them his word, verse 34. And then he miraculously feeds 5,000 men, recounted there. Chapter 6, verse 38 through 44. Notice in verse 39, we find it say, Jesus commanded them to sit in groups on the green grass. There they are beside the water on the green grass, being cared for by the great shepherd. Can you think of any other passages of a shepherd leading his sheep beside the still waters and feeding them? Psalm 23, 1 through 5. When Jesus finishes, all are filled. But big picture, Jesus tells his disciples in Mark 6:37, you give them something to eat. Even if they could buy food, you know, that's absurd, right? It would be equivalent of 8 months of labor. Jesus was testing them. Do his disciples truly know who he is? He is the Lord who comes through the wilderness to unite and care for his people, Mark 1:3. What does the Lord do when his people are hungry? The disciples only had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to feed 5,000 men. So when Jesus finishes, they're all filled. There are 12 baskets full of fragments. The people are in the presence of God. Application. The Lord has gathered many lost and struggling people to our doors. Some may be in this room. And we've all been in that position. But for us who are in Christ, we may be tired. We may feel inadequate. But let's not forget the compassion. Feed his sheep. These people are here, and some are desperate. Some don't even know our language, need our help in some tangible way. Perhaps at the same time, they fail to see how spiritually hungry they really are. The Lord is challenging us. Feed them. Love them. Serve them. In Mark, you find that Christ is on the move. Mark 6:45 through 52, Jesus just fed 5,000, and we know from the account in John that the people wanted to make him a king. The way you and I would want to make him a king, like a conquering king. We're going to take on the Romans. If he could feed 5,000, surely he can equip an army. Let's roll. Instead, Jesus departs. He retreats to a mountain to pray instead. That's in John 6:4-15, that account. And his disciples in John 6:16-18, they depart alone, probably pretty disappointed. Turn to Mark 6:47. These disciples had to be exhausted in Mark chapter 6:47, probably confused, probably discouraged. It was late, probably between 3 and 6 in the morning, and they just pulled an all-nighter. Morning is approaching. Verse 48, Jesus sees them straining, making headway painfully. And the wind was against them. So he walks out to them on the water. But we find out this statement in verse 48 that is peculiar and strange. It's what Mark does. He just throws these little strange sayings and little passages, but it says that he perhaps intended to pass them by in verse 48. And earlier in Mark 6:37, he told them to feed the crowd. He had already given them the power over unclean spirits in Mark 6:7. In Matthew's account, Peter walked on the water too, just like Jesus. Question, can his disciples feed the crowd? Walk on water? Control nature? Calm the storm? By walking on the sea, Jesus shows them that he has control. He's in complete control. He had already calmed a storm in Mark chapter 4, verse 39. He just fed 5,000 men. Here's the question that they face, and it's the question that we all face. Can these men have faith in him? Apparently not. They see him, they think he's a ghost. They misidentify him. They fail his test again. And again, they respond with fear, overcoming faith. And I love how John Baker in his sermons turns it around. It's easy to go, how do they not know? Master, is it I? Who is Jesus? Verse 50, take courage, I am. Do not be afraid. The same I am that passed by Moses numerous times. See, the rendering in our text says, it is I. But the original text says, I am. The same I am that passed Moses in Exodus 33. Jesus intended to pass by while saying, I am, do not be afraid. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. That is who we serve. His disciples had hard hearts. That's another theme that comes up a lot in these passages. It's not just the Pharisees. His own disciples had some learning to do. Their hearts needed to be melted. But in verse 52 of Mark chapter 6, his disciples had hard hearts. They were supposed to be learning. Our Lord is the shepherd who feeds his people and calms the storms of life. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Psalm 23:4. But these men feared the shadow of death more than trusting him. For us, let's not miss Christ in our service to him and in our fellow man. Sometimes we get so caught up in the busyness. Sometimes I get so caught up in just getting the lesson done that I miss the Christ. He is feeding us all his word in this place. He is on the move. Let's not be discouraged when we face storms. obstacles. But let's give our cares to him. He's in control. He can handle it. We serve an awesome God. Blindness and hardness of heart. Let's continue with this thought. Back in Mark chapter 4, the disciples of Christ were supposed to understand parables. They were given inside information. They had access to the one who knew. And Jesus privately explained everything to them. But in Mark 8:15, we see that they continued the struggle in their walk with him. Mark 8:1-4, Jesus is now among non-Jews. He's with the Gentiles. Jesus will perform another amazing miracle in Mark chapter 8. Jesus felt compassion, again, for his Jewish countrymen in Mark 6. And he felt compassion for Gentiles in Mark chapter 8. He miraculously feeds 4,000 people. It's almost exactly the same miracle as with the Jewish crowd in Mark chapter 6. It's being repeated almost directly in Mark chapter 8, verses 4 through 10. But the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod trips up his disciples. Now his disciples get in the boat in verse 10 and are heading back to Jewish territory. And they are met with conflict from the Pharisees, who argue with Jesus and test him, but Jesus refuses to provide a sign, gets back in the boat and leaves, and they travel back to Bethsaida in verse 13. And certainly this trip is very confusing for his disciples. His disciples realize they didn't pack any food. Verse 14, and they worry. And Jesus responds with verse 15, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and leaven of Herod." So what do his disciples connect this with? In verse 16, they completely miss what Jesus was saying. And we already know that the Pharisees opposed Christ and Herod imprisoned and executed John the Baptist. They have been scheming to destroy Christ since Mark chapter 3, verse 6. And we know in Matthew's account, in Matthew 6, 12, that the leaven is the teaching of the Pharisees. And in Luke, it's hypocrisy. Deaf, blind, hard-hearted. What we're learning here is that Christ's disciples were supposed to understand the parable of Christ. In Mark chapter 4, 11 through 12, they were with the one who could explain it all, but they understand no better than anyone else. They're just as blind. They're on the boat with Jesus Christ. They've seen him feed thousands twice. He's calmed the storm, but they respond with fear. He walked on water and they respond with fear. Again, their hearts were hard and they gained no insight from the bread incident either. Now they are again on a boat with Jesus. He's fed 4,000. They still are wondering about food. And Jesus is challenging their faith. In Mark chapter 8, verses 17 through 21, if a person has ears but does not hear, that person is deaf. And if a person has eyes but does not see, that person is blind. That is the condition that the disciples are in spiritually. They don't understand because they have hard hearts. And up to this point, the miracles and the private teachings of Jesus are not having their full effect. They saw the baskets, they counted the leftovers. It's not affecting their thinking. The rest of the Gospel of Mark is going to be about how Christ softens their hearts. So keep that in mind as you read it, but I'm going to conclude with the two blind men because I think it's fascinating and it kind of opens up a window in how Mark wrote. Blind man number one, after the uncomfortable boat ride, ends in Bethsaida when Jesus and his now thoroughly rebuked disciples step on dry land. A blind man is brought to Jesus as soon as he arrives. And this is one of the few incidents that is only found in Mark's gospel. Jesus spits on his eyes, lays on his hands on him, and amazingly, the man can see, sort of. The man says he can see, but not very well. I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. People look like trees walking around to this man. This doesn't really match the way that Jesus normally heals people. Did Jesus botch the miracle? I don't think he did. For attempt number two, with the same man, Jesus lays his hands on the man's eyes and the miracle is complete. Why did it take Jesus two attempts? Why did he choose to take two attempts? Was it an off day for him? Was it because the man's faith was weak? But there's nothing like that suggested in this passage. Something else is probably happening here. Now, fast forward a couple chapters, Mark chapter 10, blind man number two. Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. Before explaining what went wrong in miracle number one, let's skip here about the second man. Jesus calmed two storms, Mark 4, Mark 6. He multiplied bread for two crowds, Mark 6 and Mark 8. And here Jesus is healing two blind men. These stories are doublets that are meant for comparison. The second blind man, his name is Bartimaeus, the son of honor, but he was a blind beggar. His name means son of honor. He had anything. No one would have thought honor when looking at this man. And when he cries out to Jesus using the messianic title, Son of David, have mercy on me, he was rebuked by the crowd. And while the people thought Jesus didn't have time for a man like this, if you know Jesus, opposite. What do you think happens next? Jesus tells the crowd, bring Bartimaeus to me. And they do. And Jesus asks him what he wants. Rabbi, I want to regain my sight, verse 51. Jesus heals him immediately in one attempt, and the man sees clearly and then follows Jesus. This whole sandwich of these two amazing miracles, in between is one of the most radical calls for discipleship that Jesus will make for his people, for his disciples. Numerous differences in these two healings. Healing these two blind men in these radically different ways bookend, again, the most intense call for discipleship in Mark's gospel. It is between these two healings that Jesus is revealed to be the Christ, explains that he is going to be crucified and raised, and challenges his disciples to carry their own crosses and follow him. It is between these two healings that Jesus travels from Galilee to Jerusalem for his arrest and crucifixion. It is in this section that we see what following Jesus requires. You want to be great in my kingdom, you must be least. You must serve. So why did the first healing happen in two stages? As we wrap this up, again, Travis Bookout wonderfully reflected this, and this was helpful for me to illustrate ultimately the understanding or sight of the disciples is the why. Just four verses before we meet the first blind man, Jesus asks his disciples if they have eyes but do not see. And Jesus calls his disciples blind, and the next thing he does is heal a blind man. Mark 8 through 10, chapter 10, is about giving sight to his blind, hard-hearted disciples. That's what it's about. The sight comes through revealing his identity and his destiny, and then actually entering Jerusalem where he is destined for the cross. Immediately after healing the first blind man, Jesus' identity is revealed as Christ by Peter in Mark chapter 8, verse 29. And for the first time, the disciples see him as the Messiah, but they don't see him as he truly is. Peter does not think that the Son of Man will suffer. And Christ certainly won't be killed, right? But that's not what Daniel says, Peter. That's not what Jesus says, Peter. Peter was still blind. He saw Jesus, but he didn't see him as he truly is. Mark 8, 18, Peter is blind, but now can see Jesus clearly enough to identify him as the Christ in Mark 8, 29. That's stage one, but men will still look like trees to him. Peter still does not know what the Christ looks like, just as the blind man misidentified the men as trees. It's not until the final trip to Jerusalem, the one where Bartimaeus finally receives a sight, the disciples see what they are finally supposed to see, which is our Lord and Savior on the cross and raised 3 days later. So, last thing I'll say as we wrap this up. Who is Jesus? It's the most important question we can ask. It's the same question every human being who wants to know God must come face to face with. And Jesus asked Peter and the apostles, but who do you say that I am? And Peter's answer is succinct, clear, and impactful. You are the Christ. Mark 8:29. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it.